Matthew 24, verses 23 to 31. Christ has just finished speaking about the tribulation. And then he says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. And therefore, they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert. Do not go out.' Or 'Look, he is in the inner rooms.' Do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would please open up these minds and these hearts, that we would yearn and long to listen to what your word says. And Father, may the words that I speak be true to your word. And Father, if they are not, let them be forgotten. But if they are true, Father, let them be retained. And Father, more than that, let those words affect change. And change, Lord, like your Son, Jesus. Father, we look to you because without your wisdom, we are stupid. Without your wisdom, Lord, we walk in darkness. Without your wisdom, Lord, there is no light for our path. Your lamp, Father, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Lord, let us walk there this morning so that our lives will honor you in heaven. Amen. Amen. My father worked in his downtown studio for many years of my childhood. And I could count on one thing, at least one thing with my dad. I knew that at the end of the day, he would be home for dinner. I knew that every day, though he had to go downtown early and he'd have to wrestle with traffic on the way back, that he was going to be home for dinner. And you've got to believe that that had a real impact on the way that I lived my life during each day of my life. Each day brought with it a kind of reckoning. If I behaved myself, if I did well, things would go well for me. And if I didn't do well, things would go very unwell for me. But I knew one way or the other that Dad was coming home, and with that brought reckoning, and it affected the way that I lived, which ironically is what Christ is saying here to these men. He's saying that he's going to die, but then he's going to eventually come back, and that's important. That should have had an impact on them, because there was a danger of being indifferent, of being careless, of growing dull and tired and not really thinking much about anything except maybe sin, of going to sleep. And Jesus says, don't do that. He says, you take heed. In fact, over Mark's gospel, the exact same account, the parallel account, Christ says, take heed. I've told you all these things beforehand. I'm telling you, I'm coming back. You've got to take heed. You've got to be on your guard. Don't be careless. Don't be sleepy. Don't be sluggardly. You be on your guard. You be diligent. You be watchful. You be heedful, he says to them. This passage is not talking about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are other passages in the Bible that talk about that truth, but this is not one of them. Christ is talking about His imminent return, not His physical return, but His spiritual return upon His people in 70 AD to judge. And Christ says to His men and to the first century, be on your guard. The fact that this is not talking about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of His coming in judgment in 70 AD does not mean it's irrelevant for us. There are themes, I believe, that are here in this passage which are transferable and applicable to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And people of God, what I want you to see this morning, what I want you to hear, is that our Lord's words then are words for you this morning. Christ will come back. He will return at the end of time. And that means for you that you've got to be on your guard. You've got to be heedful. Like my dad would come back and I knew there was a day of reckoning, so there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of reckoning. Prophecy is not given just to itch our curiosity about future things. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is talking about how everything's going to end. And then he says to the people these things, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Prophecy is for purity. And what Christ is saying here is that I'm coming back, therefore that has to have an impact on the way that you live your life. You have got to be on your guard. You've got to be heedful. You can't be lazy. You can't be sloppy. Knowing that He's coming back should motivate you to live a holy life. It should. And this morning, Christ, He puts in this passage, I think, two powerful motivations for you. One of them is negative, and one of them is positive. One of them is meant to sober you. The other one is to bring consolation and comfort. And the first motivation He gives, which is negative, is this. He will judge His enemies. He will judge His enemies. This past week, I'm listening to CFRB, and the talk show host is talking about how many people today are saying that the tsunami that hit recently came because it was an act of God. God was angry, so God whipped up the water and drowned thousands of people. He then went on to mock and ridicule people who think this way. And people do mock and ridicule people who think this way. This week, I'm talking to a guy called Wolfgang, and he says to me, you know, there are people there who honestly believe that this was an act of God. You don't believe this was an act of God, do you? I said, well, actually, I do believe it was an act of God. But it betrays the mindset of our culture. I mean, come on. Is God really going to punish people because they're wicked? Because they live wickedly? I mean, come on. People who live this way live for one reason. They want to live their lives with impunity. They want to live their lives as though there's no accountability, as though there'll be no reckoning whatsoever. They think that frees them up to live however they please. That's what's behind all of it. That's what's at the root of it all. Yet Christ says this, I'm coming back. You can count on it. I am going to come back. And in verses 23 to 30, Christ mentions three characteristics of His coming in judgment on His enemies. And the first is this, His judgment will be sudden. Look down your Bibles at verses 23 to 28. Christ says, false Christ, false prophets will arise and do great wonders and deceive many, if even possible, the elect. And then He goes on to say, some will say, look, He's in the desert, or look, He's in the inner room over here. Come and look at this. And Christ says, if they say that, don't believe it. Why? Why? Verse 27 gives the reason. For. That sets up the reason, right? For, as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. When lightning flashes, it flashes quickly, doesn't it? I mean, you don't know where it's coming from. And when it comes, it doesn't linger. It flashes in a second. And that's the point that Christ is making. You know, if they say that he's out in the desert, he's over here, he's over there, he says, don't believe it. Why? Because his coming will be swift and it will be so sudden. There will be no time to escape. There will be no time to repent. There will be no time to change your mind on these issues. Did you hear the story about the man who saw the tsunami coming? And he ran into his house and he grabbed his kids and he brought them to the second floor and they survived. Did you hear that story? That ain't going to happen at the second coming of Christ. Nobody will have the luxury of trying to escape and actually escaping. When Christ comes in judgment on his enemies, it will be so swift and so sudden that there will be no escape. It'll be like the people in California this past week, right? You heard about that? People who were swamped by a mudslide. There they are. One minute, life is great. The next thing, this big pile of mud just completely takes them over and they're dead. I mean, imagine the horror that must have seized them knowing that there was no chance, there was no hope, that they were dead. And that's how it will be for God's enemies. When Christ comes, there will be no opportunity. There will be no chance to repent. It'll be over for them. He will come suddenly. And he will come swiftly. It'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that story? Everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah got torched. Nobody lived. Nobody outran the wrath of God. It came so quickly, so suddenly, that was it. And so it will be for God's enemies. And that means this, that if you're one of God's enemies, you've got to repent this morning. And you have got to turn to Jesus Christ and say, I don't want to come under your judgment. I don't want to find myself there and having no recourse and knowing that I'm doomed. You have got to turn to Christ today. If you're an enemy, you've got to understand that. You've got to stop being God's enemy and repent of your sin. And put all of your faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, when God's judgment comes, it will come swiftly and suddenly. And there will be no hope for you whatsoever. And so it will be swift. But it will also be terrible. It's going to be terrible. In verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Every day, you and I wake up and there's light. We have never known a day when we have woken up and there has been no light. We've never woken up and found that the sun didn't shine or the moon didn't give its light or that the stars were falling from the skies. We have never, ever known that day. But I'll tell you this. If that day should ever come, we will know that the end is near. I mean, what do you think? For the Jews living in that day to see these things, if Christ meant to be taken, you know, literally, at least semi-literally, for these things to actually take place in the sky, they must have concluded that the end of their life as they knew it was over, that they were finished. Historian, first century historian Josephus and Tacitus tell us this. There was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city. And a comet that continued a whole year. Another historian, an eyewitness, said this, that there were prodigies in the sky, a comet in 60 AD, another comet in 66 AD. I mean, there were funky things apparently going on in the sky during this period of time. Now, I don't know if that's true. How can we ever verify this? But maybe we don't need to. Because maybe Christ didn't mean to be taken literally here. Maybe he was speaking figuratively, and I think he was. Because this language of the sun darkening and the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky, it's Old Testament judgment language, right? This is the language that God uses when he speaks of judging nations that have been judged long ago. Check this out. Isaiah 13, verse 10. Listen to this. God is talking to Babylon, and just about Babylon. And he says this. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be darkened. It's going forth. and the moon will not give its light either. This is Old Testament language of judgment. You can find it in Isaiah 34, verse 4, Ezekiel 32, verse 7, also in Amos 8, 9, Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. We read it this morning, didn't we? And this is terrifying language. It's meant to convey terror. I mean, can you imagine how terrifying it would be to wake up and there's no light when there should be light? What's God communicating? Well, what God is saying is that I am light, and if there's darkness, you're in trouble. Because what that darkness means is that I have concealed my light, and what you're getting now is my wrath. Don't we see that on the cross? Right? For 6 hours, what came over the land? Darkness. Why? Because the Father was turning His face from His Son and pouring His wrath on His Son for your sins. That's why everything went dark right there. And so when Christ says that everything's going to go dark and the lights of the sky are going to go dark, He's not saying there actually are. He's saying, I'm coming in judgment and it's going to be horrible. It's going to be terrible. And it will be for God's enemies. Because when they die, or if Christ comes, that's where they go. They go to a place of darkness, where there is no light, where there's no sense of God's mercy. Right now, God's enemies experience the mercy of God, even if they don't know it. But a day is coming when God will take away all that mercy, and there will be nothing but unmitigated wrath and displeasure poured out upon them. Can you imagine living in utter darkness, in utter aloneness, where there is no mercy forever and ever and ever? And when the first million years are gone, knowing that there will be a million more of them and a million more still, and that will be the fate and the lot of God's enemies. It will be utterly terrible. You can't begin to comprehend how horrible it will be. Because right now, the enemies of God know something of God's mercy, even if they're not conscious that it's from His hand. A day will come when He will withdraw that hand of mercy, and there will only be devastation and darkness. It'll be terrible, and it will be mournful and grievous. Because we're told then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will cry, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. The tribes of the earth, better translation, the Jewish people, they were to mourn when they saw, not with their eyes, but in judgment, the coming of the Son of Man. That's what John the Apostle means at the beginning of his letter when he says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him." Who pierced Christ? It was the Jews. In Luke 21:24, Christ is saying to them, "They will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are complete." And then Christ says here, that they will be the ones to see the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, the people who saw Jerusalem surrounded will see the coming of the Son of Man. I don't know how many of them associated the destruction of Jerusalem with the coming of the Son of Man. I don't know that. Probably not many. Like many today don't associate what happened over in Asia with God's justice. It was probably lost on them. But listen to this, friends. A day is coming when Christ returns and there will be no confusion whatsoever. They will see Christ coming and they will know that He is coming and coming in judgment. And when they see that, they will mourn. In fact, they will always mourn. They will go into eternity mourning and weeping. We're told in the Bible that there in hell, people gnash. They grind their teeth in anger and in hatred to God. And they weep forever because of the consummate agonies of their souls, which will endure through eternity. And this will be the lot of God's enemies. They'll listen. And listen good. If you are an enemy of God this morning, if you're contenting your life on living for yourself and will have nothing to do with God, if God is not in your thoughts, if you have no time for God, you are His enemy. And if you are His enemy and if you don't repent, this will be your lot. You must know that this morning. You must know that this is not a game. You will not be saved because you are professing faith in Jesus Christ. You will not be saved because you come to church. You will not be saved because you're born in a Christian family. You will not be saved because you live a somewhat moral life. You will be saved if you repent of your sin. And if you see in Christ the only one who can save you from your sin. And you surrender yourself to Him. And you put your faith in Him, then you will no longer be His enemy, but you will be His friend. There will be a lot of surprises, friends, on the last day. Many will come and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do great things in Your name? We didn't prophesy and cast out demons." And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of wickedness. You who talk the talk, but never walked the walk. You who made great boasts about your faith, but there was never any accompanying works, and just proved that your faith was a sham, that you were a charlatan while you lived here on earth." Friends, we have got to be honest before our God. We fall short of His glory. And we've got to say, "Jesus, save me from my sin. Because if you don't save me from my sin, I am doomed, and your judgment will find me. It will find me swiftly, and it will be terrible. And it will be mournful, and I will weep through the ages without consolation." What a God. I told you earlier that you've got to know who your God is, and this is the God of the Scriptures. He's a God who offers His Son to His very own people. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. They spurned His love. He did great things for them. He preached to them. He welcomed them. He wanted to gather them together. What did they say? "Talk to the hand, Messiah." You want to know what anger that evoked in God's heart. We're looking at Him coming and destroying these people, wiping out their city. Why? Because He had nothing better to do with His time? Because He gave His own Son, and they would have nothing to do with Him. Everything that they needed for eternal life, He provided through His Son, and they weren't interested. That, friend, that cannot be true of you. Because if it is true of you, then your lot will be worse than what the Jews experienced here in our passage. Their city was burnt to the ground. Your eternity will be burnt to the ground. Forever. We aren't playing games here, friends. We're not playing games. We're calling on our God for mercy. Our God's a holy, consuming fire. We're not playing games. If you're an enemy, friend, let that motivate you into Christ this morning. And if you're sloppy with your living, let that motivate you to repent and turn to Christ as well. He will judge His enemies. He will do it. This is but a preview of something far more terrible. Far more terrible. I bet you the disciples were falling apart. Jerusalem in ruins. The temple desecrated. people put to the edge of the sword, people, women, children taken away captive. I mean, this must have marked the end. I mean, the judgment that Christ is speaking about is so terrible. I mean, isn't it? They must have concluded that this was it for them. You know what this is? This is the door knocking. It's the policeman saying, "There's grim news about your teenage son." You know what this is? This is a doctor saying to you, "It's terminal. You got a year at most." This is a phone call from family. Dad didn't make it out of bypass surgery. You hear this news and you go numb. Nothing else matters at the time. I can see these disciples just falling apart, their hearts withering, right? I mean, these are Jews. This is their city. It's over, right? But it wasn't. Not for everybody. Not for everybody. Because although this judgment is terrible, it's not total. And there would be some who would be spared. And here we come, and here we go into this second, I think, extraordinary and beautiful motivation to encourage you to take heed, because he's coming. And it's this, that although he will judge his enemies, he will gather his elect. He will gather his elect. The judgment will not be total. It will not. There are some whom he will bring to himself. The people who have been marked off, the people on whom he has set his love from eternity, we're told that they will be gathered. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And that word angels is not a great translation, because the word in Greek can go either to angels or it can go to messenger. John the Baptist is called a messenger. And the messengers that Christ is talking about are those who would go and blow the trumpet of the gospel, Joel chapter 2, blow a trumpet, gather the people together to repent and to turn to me. And these messengers went out blowing the trumpet of the gospel and gathering in God's elect from the four winds, from the four corners of the Jewish state and empire, of the Roman Commonwealth, and bringing them together to Mashiach, to the Messiah. And they came. And they came. You read through the Bible, and there they are in church. Right? Paul writes to them, to the saints, to the elect. You see them there. They're in Corinth. They're in Rome. There they are in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Thessalonica. I love the way that Peter begins his letter to the saints who are scattered out through the dispersion, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, in Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, and in sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. And there they are, right in accord with Christ's prophecy, that people would go out, the gospel would be sounded, and the elect would be gathered together. And there they are, filling the churches right throughout the Roman Empire, gathered together. And so they continue to be gathered today, right to this very present day. That gospel keeps on going out with the power of the Holy Spirit, and God's elect are brought out of their dark lives, lives that are shipwrecked, which have shipwrecked other people's lives. I'm talking about dark, dark, wizened things. And their lives are redeemed from this, called out of this. People who, like the Apostle Paul, were on their way to Damascus and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And they saw, all of a sudden, one whose face was forgiving, who would cleanse. And the weight of their guilt just fell away. And their lives were transformed and blessed. And a future was given to them. And these are the elect of God. Have you been gathered this morning? Have you been called out? Have you heard the word, the gospel of God, that in Christ Jesus there is salvation. Have you responded to that call? If you have, you are the elect of God. You are the elect of God. And here's your hope, that when you die, you will be gathered to your people in heaven, like Jacob. Remember that? It says that when he died, what happened? He was gathered to his people, right? And you will be. You'll go and you'll be with Jesus. You'll go and you'll be with all the saints, the great saints of the Old Testament. There'll be David over there. And there will be Mary. And there will be Abraham. And there will be Jacob. And it'll be glorified. And it'll be great. And we'll be gathered there together. And then a great day will come when Christ comes. And He comes to gather His people. And then all of God's people will be gathered together. And nobody will be missing. Not one single soul. Of all that the Father has given me, I will raise him up, Christ said, on the last day. Not one will be missing. And friends, when we get there, when we've been gathered there, we will know that it was owing to nothing but His grace and His good pleasure. That from all eternity, He designed to set His love on His elect and to gather them from out of that brokenness and out of that darkness, out of the shambles of their life, and to gather them into one glorious community of saints to worship the King forever and ever. You see that great truth? How He gathers His people. How He gathers the elect of God. And friends, you've been selected and elected and chosen for a purpose. You've been chosen to shine, to live a holy life. What does Paul say at the beginning of Ephesians? He says this: He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Holy. Holy people. People who live righteous lives. Not people who mess about in pig slop. That's not who you are. You are the elect of God. You've been chosen. You've been dignified. You've been set apart as a holy and special thing. And that's what you'll do for eternity. You'll be holy and precious. How can we dare live our lives as pigs and dogs? You have a destiny for holiness. You've been elected because of that. You and me were something special. And that should reflect itself in the way that we live. Not messing around with sin. Not playing with it, but putting it aside and being vigilant and remembering that our Savior is going to come back one day. He will. There will be a day of reckoning. Friends, you can count on that. But if you're in Christ this morning, and if you've been chosen, if you've been elected, and friends, if there is confidence in your heart because you're bearing the fruit of repentance on that day, you will not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed today. Live a heedful life. Live a watchful life. Your Savior will return. And that must have an impact on the way that you live today. Today. Dear Father in heaven, may it be that all who are here today will be gathered together, that not one will be missing. Lord, that we will find ourselves together and rejoicing and celebrating your grace. Lord, may there not be one soul here today who remains an enemy. Father, may we be those who work out our calling and who make sure our calling and election, who are diligent, and Lord, who do it because we love you.